Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. Enjoyed the ministry. The prayer time was really tremendous, and it's good. I can sense a bond. I can sense the Spirit of God working His presence here in our midst, and so we look forward to the entire conference. My subject is the attributes of God and the holiness of God. So I ask you to turn, as we read a number of passages, first of all, Isaiah chapter 6, Old Testament book of Isaiah, and chapter 6, a few verses there. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly, and one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We turn also to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. New Testament book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading from the middle of verse 15. Who is the blessed and only potentate, or the NAS says the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. One other scripture, first chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to look into thy holy word, thy scriptures. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word, as we think about things eternal and things holy, that you will speak to our hearts, Father. We may be a transformed people. As we see a holy God, that we may be a holy people. And so, Father, we pray that you will, out of heaven, speak by thy Spirit into our hearts, transform us and change us and mold us into the likeness of thy Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oswald Sanders has a wonderful book about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in that book he talks about a situation, a circumstance where a number of literary men in England got together, Robert Browning and Robert Lamb being some of them, and as they had this dinner party, this time of social time together, they began to ask this question among themselves. They said, how would we react if different historical men, different great men of the past, would come into our midst? What would we say? How would we act if Julius Caesar or Shakespeare or some other great man would come? How would we act? What would we say? And then the suggestion was, how would we act if Jesus Christ came into this room? And one man said, if William Shakespeare came into this room or Julius Caesar came into this room, we'd all stand and give him reverence and give him homage. But if the Lord Jesus Christ came into this room, we'd all bow. We all must bow in his presence. And I think of that illustration, I think of that story, as we think about the attributes of God, as we think of the holiness of God. You know, I think the whole subject of the attributes of God has fallen on bad times. Very few books, very few messages, very few Christians are thinking and writing and considering the attributes of God. We live in a very pragmatic time. We're thinking about entertaining each other. We're thinking about many other things, I think. What would draw people into churches, no matter what it would be? We're not thinking about God and His portion. And I think because of that, we're not thinking much about the attributes of God. And I think it's an important thing. You know, you might ask the question, why should we study the attributes of God? And I think my mind goes back to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. Tremendous verse. And here's what it says. It says, the people that know their God will be strong. And then it says, it's in italicized, and do exploits. But that last phrase, the people that know their God will be strong and do, whatever it may be, do worship, do service. Whatever it may be, the Lord will change us and transform us into strong believers, into a powerful body of believers that are transformed as we think of His holiness, as we think of the attributes of God. It transforms us. It gives us great thoughts of Him. It makes us strong. It makes us into a different people. You know, I think if we think about the gains that the evangelical church has made in the last 20 years, 25 years, there's been tremendous gains. But I think there's been losses that have been suffered as well. You know, there are larger churches today than ever before in the history of the world. There's a church 20 minutes from my house with 10,000 people, members. They're buying 100 acres. They have 30 acres now. Not large enough. They need 100 acres. In the South, those who live in the South, we know of many huge, large churches. There are many advances, larger buildings, larger facilities. There are more students studying at seminaries today, the year 2001, than ever in the history of the world. It's reported 70,000 students are in seminaries in North America. There are more facilities, there are more Bible translations, there are more gains that we have had in our generation than ever before in the history of the world. There are more ministries targeting and focusing on different groups, which is very good. And all these things are good. But you know, there's been losses that have been suffered. And I think the losses that have been suffered are primarily spiritual and internal, I think. The gains have been mostly external. Larger facilities, larger buildings, more numbers. But the losses, I think, have been internal, have been spiritual. I think there's a loss of the eternal. I think we've lost the sense, possibly as evangelical believers and those who are in assemblies, of the eternal, that what we do today matters for eternity. I think each one in this room here, when I drive an hour, 2 hours, occasionally 5 hours to an assembly, and there's a small number of people there, I think, why am I driving that distance? But the thought comes back over and over again, I'm doing something for eternity. I'm building up some saints that they can go out in turn, share the gospel with a neighbor. They can have a stronger family, that those children in that family might grow into a healthy, godly household, that they in turn may be strong believers one day and have an impact in their world and their neighborhood. That whenever and whatever we do has an impact for eternity. But I think we've lost that sense of the eternal. We've lost the sense, I think, of the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the loftiness of God. There's so much irreverence in a sense, I think, in the evangelical world today. We read so little of the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the reverence of God. We've lost, I think, the sense of the invisible. We all believe so profoundly in the truth of Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And I'm sure many evangelicals believe of the dwelling of the person of Christ in their midst. But it's shocking and surprising and sad so often of what takes place and what is said and the way we carry ourselves in the midst of a holy, majestic, and lofty God. I don't know how it is with you, but it is not in me. Maybe the way I was raised, maybe my parents, sure there's a great degree to that, but I can't come late to a meeting. I can't come late. I'm there probably a half hour early, 20 minutes early. I get up when the children go, and my wife goes, we get up, we leave early to get there 10 or 15 minutes early, and often when we get to an assembly, we are the first ones there. Sometimes on a Wednesday night, we're there and it's 10 minutes before someone comes to open the door. I'm not sure what your experience is. But it says something about our conception and our thinking about the attributes of God and the holiness of God. You know, our losses have been, and I'm speaking not only of assemblies, but I think of the entire evangelical movement. We lost the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the invisible and the eternal that doesn't grip us anymore, doesn't move us anymore, doesn't direct our lives anymore. I want you to read something I copied down years ago. But thinking about this conference, I dug it out. It is something written by a man named John Drakeford. Don't know anything about his background today. He wrote a book called The Awesome Presence of God. It was published in 1985. But here's what he says, and I wonder if it's so true today. In my late adolescence, I occasionally worshiped with those known as Plymouth Brethren, meeting in the barest halls, adorned only with signs carrying scripture verses. They had the most worshipful services I have ever attended. No organists whispering conferences, pushing or pulling stops, no greeting and giggling and whispering and coughing. They were all hushed by the miracle drug reverence. Children were quieted. People tiptoed to their places in a circle to sit with bowed heads to read their Bibles. The keen anticipation of the movement of the Spirit of God in leading one of the assembled men to announce a hymn or to read a scripture or to offer prayer was sensed in these moments of deep reverence, which sharply contrasts the hubbub of many Protestant services. And I don't read that to exalt us, but I think in many places that is largely waning. Shouldn't be that way. There are many fine places, but we travel and we preach and we minister the Word of God and we know somewhat of what is happening today. And I think this is a tremendous conference. This is the first conference in all my days being in the assembly movement that has had the title, A Holy God and a Holy People. And it is very needed and very important. And so this morning I think it's a privilege for me to just share some things from my heart about the holiness of God and the attributes of God. And I appreciate the privilege to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like to, as we think of the attributes of God, I'd like to think a little bit, not so much at the moral or non-moral attributes as they're called, those things, those attributes that are called the non-moral would speak of the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, and those things that we have no participation in, or then the moral attributes, which are holiness and wisdom. And those kind of things are those things we do, love. We participate in that to a certain degree. And so the attributes are divided into these two areas. I don't want to speak about those so much and deal with each one of the attributes. What I'd like to do is look at some characteristics of the attributes and then look and focus in on holiness and how holiness transforms us. A true view as holiness grips us, as we lay hold of holiness, and the holiness in the person of God, that it transforms us in a radical, entire way. And it transforms our assemblies. It transforms our worship. It transforms our service. It transforms our reading of the Scriptures. As you come to this portion, verse 15 and 16, There are four things, I think, that are said about the attributes of God. I say sometimes, verses 15 and 16, if you understand them, if you understand those verses, you're a better Christian than I am. I don't understand what it said. What does immortality mean? What does it mean when it says that he dwells in light which no man can approach unto? What does it mean when it says he is the only sovereign, the only potentate? We know what a potentate is, but we don't know what the only potentate is, the only sovereign is. We have no conception of what these things mean as we think of the attributes and the holiness of God. One of the first things we see, I think, in verse 15, we see the idea of omnipotence. And this colors and influences all of the attributes of God, I think. Psalm 50 says this about the man, because you could call him an evil man, who is thinking about God. And it says this about him, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." And sometimes, so often, we think of God so much like ourselves. We think of power, we think of holiness, we think of righteousness, we think of wisdom, we think of love. We think of it so much like ourselves in terms of how we have seen others, how we conceive it from the background of our experience. But as we come to this portion, we think of the omnipotence of God. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only potentate. Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, they are all-powerful, all-sufficient. There's no one like unto his power. We cannot conceive it. We cannot grasp the highness. The highest thought we would have of his power, he is exceedingly higher than that. We think of creation. We think of his sovereign working in this world. When we think of his all-controlling power in this world, it's beyond our conception, beyond our grasp, beyond our understanding. Say Spurgeon said, if I worshiped a God that I knew, that I could understand, he said, I'm glad that I do not worship a God I understand. Because what kind of God would that be? I worship a God I cannot fully grasp and understand as far as his attributes and his personality and his character. Speaks in Scripture, sovereignty, all-controlling, all-powerful. He controls the weather. He sets up and removes kings. He gives life. He sustains life. We read in Scripture that the Father has given him a name which is better than angels. It's a striking thing to go through the Scriptures and look at the various names of angels. To my knowledge, there are only four specific names of angels in the Scriptures. There's Lucifer, who is the light bearer. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Apollyon is called the demon of the great abyss in Revelation chapter 11. His name means destroyer. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come to give life and give it more abundantly. If Gabriel and Michael, one light unto God and one powerful like God. For the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Some beautiful names of the power and the sufficiency and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sovereignty and power. But then we have also in the next part of this verse, it says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see. We have in those verses, I think, the idea of moral perfection. The beauty of God and the holiness of God, the moral holiness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a scripture in Psalm 50 which says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty hath shined. Zion's a beautiful place. I've been to Israel. Many have been to Israel. But God is not saying that Israel is the perfection of beauty. He's saying out of Zion, because God dwells or dwelt in a specific way, he manifested his presence in Zion, in the temple and tabernacle. But out of Zion, the perfection, the moral beauty, and the Shekinah glory of our Lord Jesus Christ shown out of Zion to the nations. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of His moral perfections. In Him is no sin. It says so beautifully in 1 John chapter 1, this is the message we have heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You know, sometimes I'm glad that I wasn't a writer of Scripture. Do you that way sometimes? I think I may have written that verse like this, God is light, period. The writers of Scripture write, God is light, and in Him is no darkness. I might put a period after that. The Spirit of God, inspiring John, says, in Him is no darkness at all. It says in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It says in chapter 3, we purify ourselves even as He is pure. And He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. The moral perfections, untainted, uncorrupted, untouched by sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. The moral perfections of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. No man hath seen or can see. Theologians call this the inscrutability of God, the mystery of God. The inability to comprehend God, the incomprehensible one. This is the one we worship. This is the one we come and meet week by week in the breaking of the bread. This is the one we come and sing to. How different I think our singing would be, how different our worship would be, how different the thoughts we would share at the breaking of bread would be if we realize in a strong and gripping and powerful way who the one is that we truly worship. What are His attributes? What are His characteristics? He's also marked by infinity. It says in the last part of this verse 16, no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That phrase, everlasting, is the word eternal. Lord Jesus is not marked by time or succession of events. It's altogether different. A.W. Tozer says this about our Lord. The mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes, and then turns and looks into the future till all thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion. And God is the same at both points. Infinity, inscrutability, incomprehension, omnipotence. These are some aspects that mark the person of God. And as we begin to think a little bit of that, how it draws our hearts out, how it transforms us. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. In the time remaining, I'd like to think a little bit with you of the holiness of God. Revelation chapter 4, we have one of those beautiful passages in verse 8 of chapter 4. Where it says, the four living creatures, each having six wings about him, they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, crying or saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So, brother, share this morning. There's two aspects, I think, or two main aspects of the holiness of God. One being separation, and one being moral perfection. And in that separation, we have distance and fire and terror and fear. But I like to think of it as this. It's so striking all through Scripture. As I think the writers of Scripture see, and through the inspiration of Holy Scripture, they sense God as a high God. Over and over again, this phrase of highness, the most high God, the high God. Over and over again, that is a portrayal of who God is. In His holiness, a separation from all that is earthly and creature-like, is higher than the heavens, deeper than hell. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 says this, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Isaiah 57, verse 15. In fact, 27 times in Isaiah, God is called the Holy One. Here in 57:15, the High and Holy One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Psalm 99, the Lord is high above all peoples. Let them that praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. It's a tremendous sense that there's a separation, there's a loftiness, there's a majesty, there's an elevation as we think of the holiness of God. You can't ever bring the holiness of God down to our level. It needs to grip us and overwhelm us, have an awe and a sense of majesty about the holiness of God. But then again, there's the idea of the moral perfection, the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art a pure eye and to behold evil. Thou cannot look upon iniquity. Job says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, from the Almighty that he should do wrong. The sinlessness, the moral perfections of God. But I think in the same sense, as we look at this chapter, it gives us a picture of how it should transform our lives. I'd like to think everything in Revelation, in the scene into heaven itself, has been transformed. The furniture has been transformed. The speech has been transformed. The position of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity has been transformed. He is now the center and centerpiece of everything. Everything described in chapter 4 and 5 are described in relationship around our Savior. He is preeminent. He is prominent. He is first. And these beings that speak of Him, these exceptionally discerning beings, it says of them, they were full of eyes, in verse 8, within. But we're told also about these creatures, they were full of eyes in the front. They were full of eyes behind. Picturing tremendous and exceptional discernment. These beings in the presence of God from their very creation, inception. And now at the end of time, they can cease not, day and night, to say, holy, holy, holy. Even in their worship here, they speak about three of the great attributes of God. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, omnipotence. And then the fact that He's eternal, who was and is to come. Their worship is characterized by the attributes of God. I wonder what our worship is characterized by. Holy, holy, holy. It seems that they have come under the power and the great impression of the holiness of God. The first thing that John saw when he came to this great scene, he saw the holiness of God. In verse chapter 4 and verse 3, there was lightning, there was a sea, clear as crystal. There were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. There were thunderclaps, there was all of this great, great, majestic scene in heaven. Yet what is the first thing that captures John's attention? What is the first thing that won't let him go? I believe it's the holiness of God. Because I saw a throne in heaven. I saw one that sat upon that throne. And the one that sat upon that throne was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardis stone. John Walbrecht says the jasper stone is much like a clear, translucent, reflecting diamond. Clear and translucent. Clear and bright. The sardis stone is said to be ruby red, even blood red. One speaking of the work and the death and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the other surely speaks of the holiness of God and the perfections of God. And he says, I saw one that sat upon the throne. And the one to look upon was like a jasper stone. And as he looks upon this one, he's in the center of everything. Over all through this portion, beginning with verse 3, you see the Lord upon a throne, and round about the throne was a sight like an emerald, and around about the throne was 24 thrones, and out of the throne, verse 5, proceeded lightning and thunderclaps, and before the throne, in verse 6, was a sea like crystal. The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is center and the centerpiece of the worship and the thoughts of all those in heaven. Whether it be the angels, whether it be the four living creatures, whether it be John, whether the furniture, whether the arrangement of those things in heaven, he is preeminent. And how I think he should be preeminent in our individual lives. He should transform us in our own lives. I want to close. Our time is, I think, finished. I want to read to you two quotes. Two quotations from church history. One from John Calvin. There have been men, I think, down through history that have been so gripped by the attributes of God and the holiness of God that it has transformed them, transformed their ministry, transformed the way they thought about God, thought about things in the Scriptures. And he says it's about holiness. Holiness is that dread amazement with which holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Holiness is that dread amazement with which holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Are you struck? Ever struck by the holiness of God? Ever come and are speechless? Revelation chapter 4, I like to think at the very end of chapter 5. The 24 elders fall down on their faces and worship. All previous to this part in verse 14 of chapter 5, it tells us what they said. But here it says they fell on their faces and worshiped. I like to think it was silent. They were speechless. They were moved in this very tremendous presence of the holiness of God. Holiness is that dread amazement with which holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. May they never duly touched and impressed with the conviction of their insignificance until they have been contrasted with the majesty and holiness of God. Martin Luther, in his first sermon, he was still a Roman Catholic priest. He invited his father, another man from his village, to come and hear him as a Roman Catholic priest give his first or celebrate his first Mass. In the Mass, he had to read these words: "We offer unto thee the living, the true, and the eternal God." Was part of the homily, part of the reading of that day at the Mass. And he writes this about that moment in time. First sermon, first Mass. "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I? I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty. Angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. Shall I, a miserable little worm, say I want this or ask for that? I am dust and ashes full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, the eternal, the true, and holy God." I believe we would be much like Martin Luther, much like John Calvin, much like men like Jane Darby and other men, who are struck and gripped and come under the power, I think, of the attributes of God. Our lives are changed, our ministries are changed, we are changed. The Spirit of God will change people as they look deeply, I think, into the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time together. And Father, we would pray that you would speak to our hearts. May we get a vision for holiness. May we read about the attributes. May we study the attributes of God, the immutability of God and the inscrutability of God and the highness and the holiness and the righteousness and the omnipotence of a holy and high God. Father, we pray for each one in this room. Father, may we be a transformed and holy people as we look into the face and study our holy God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.